Paul.
Hey, everybody. My name is Kent Woodrow. For any who don't know me, I'm the lead pastor here at Ironworks Church. Just a quick word to the guys in the room. If this past week you should have gotten an email from the church, just giving you an update. Our first men's breakfast of the year is February 1st, and that'll be in this room right here from 7 to 9 a.m. on a Saturday. We'd love to have you guys come out and join. Here's why. You can't do this alone. And I think we men especially tend to try to hack things on our own. And part of what we do with these breakfasts is we try to encourage each other toward Jesus together. So I'd love to have you guys show up if you're able on February 1st so we can do our men's first men's breakfast together. Hey, another thing, Happy New Year to all y'all. So I don't know what traditions and customs you may have built around New Year's, if you have any at all. But I do think that there is something, there's a lot of beauty if you're a Christian and looking back on the past year and remembering God's faithfulness, whatever that year has held for you. And then there's a lot of beauty in looking ahead to the next year and trusting God's faithfulness, knowing that He's already there, that whatever the next 360 days may hold, your God holds every one of those days in His sovereign hands. So to kick off our new year as a church and our church life together, we're going to start a new series. I'm calling it Steadfast, Faithfulness in Exile. Steadfast, Faithfulness in Exile. And in this series, we're going to be looking at two books. We're going to look at the Old Testament book of Daniel first, and then once we finish that, we'll go and check out 1 Peter. It's the first letter written by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. Now, here's why. Because whether you are a Christian or not, I think we all share the same answers to these questions. Questions like these. Do you know what it's like to feel uncomfortable in this world? You know what it's like to feel out of step, to feel like things aren't the way that they should be? Does the global political chaos, the wars and the rumor of wars, does that trouble you? Are you worried about the folks in charge and the power that they have to upend our lives as we know it? Do you long for stability? Do you long for a world that fits as it should? Would you be comforted in knowing that chaos isn't all that there is? Do you long to have someone who knows what they're doing in charge? I know you do. Because I do. We all do. Daniel and his friends who lived back in 500 BC, they did. Peter and his friends living in the first century AD, they did. So that's why we're looking at Daniel and then later on at 1 Peter, looking to these letters for comfort, for strength, for truth, for guidance as we try to navigate a world that so often feels chaotic, but a world behind which there is a good and a powerful God in control, even when it feels like life, like the bottom has just dropped out of life. So in today's passage, we're going to be introduced to Daniel and his friends. I just want you to know, as you read this passage, the bottom had dropped out of their life. So take note on how they responded in the midst of all that. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect? Mark is going to come to us, and he's going to read the words from Daniel chapter 1. And then please stay standing until after the prayer.
Good morning. I'll be reading Daniel chapter 1 from the English Standard Version. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he could not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward with whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Mark. Would you all pray with me? Father God, we need you today. We need our faithful God. There are a lot of us in here that, Lord, we can't hold on our own strength. None of us can. So we need to see a God that we can trust through it all, a God who has everything under control, especially when we very much don't. We need you. So would you meet with us, we pray, today. In Jesus' name. Amen. You go ahead, grab a seat. All right. Hey, outline today is really simple. I like two-point outlines. You may have picked up on that. So what we're going to talk about today, exile and faithfulness. Exile and faithfulness. Because if we're going to understand Daniel, the sermon is supposed to set the context for this book, then we have to first understand what it means that he was in Babylon. What does it mean that he was in exile? All right, so you know what exile means? It means it's when you've either been taken or else sent from your homeland. And that's what happened to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in verse 6 when we meet them. See, they're members of God's people, of Israelites. They're actually from the royal tribe of Judah. And verse 3 indicates that they were probably members of the Israelite nobility. And because of that, they probably had a good, bright future ahead if they had stayed with their people. But when we meet them, they're not in Judah anymore. They're in Babylon. the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, which today is in modern-day Iraq. How did they get there? In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the famous warlord leader of the Babylonian hordes, these unstoppable armies, he led them against Egypt and against its vassal territory, its vassal state, the kingdom of Judah. And he crushed the Egyptian army at the famous Battle of Carchemish on the border of what is now modern-day Turkey and Syria. And then he cleaned house in Judah and turned it into his own vassal state. Verse 2, he carries off to Babylon, King Jehoiakim, who was king of God's people at the time. And then he also kidnapped along with him many of the noble families, including Daniel and his friends. Took them back to Babylon so he could establish a whole new royal elite so that those people would then owe their standing to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's a shrewd guy. What he does then to try to force Israelite assimilation into his empire, He takes the leading lights among the Jewish nobility that he had captured and takes these young men who are impressionable, and he seeks to dazzle them, to flatter them into becoming Babylonian. How does he do that? Verse 4. He seeks to educate them in the literature, the language, and the customs of mighty Babylon. He feeds them from the opulence of his own royal kitchens. Y'all, he changes their names. Imagine what that'd be like for you. He changes their very identities from names that were tied to that celebrated Yahweh, God of Israel, to names that instead were tied to the Babylonian gods, like Bel and Marduk. And then at the end of it all, he promises them a glittering career full of potential and power as advisors in his own court. A court that was the center of the world's wealthiest and most powerful empire in that time. So here's what I want you to do. Hear all that. That's history. I want you to put yourself in Daniel's shoes. What would it have been like for you? What would that be like for you to be in exile? For you to be in Babylon? So the bottom has fallen out of your world. There's chaos. You've been stolen away from home, from everyone and everything that you've known. You're an alien in a foreign world, and it's not just a foreign one, but it's a world that destroyed everything and everyone that you have loved and known. And everything around you now, it flaunts the superiority of that culture over against you, over against your way of life, over against the God that you grew up trusting in. And so when the bottom's fallen out of your world like that, well, how do you not ask the question, where is the God I grew up trusting in, right? Look, it's easy to miss the importance of verse 2, but let's read it again. Nebuchadnezzar took King Jehoiakim and some of the vessels from the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, into the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. See, God's holy vessels, these things that were used for his worship in his holy temple, the things that you treated with reverence because they were used to serve your God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he waltzes into that holy place, he grabs a few camel loads of these revered holy objects, and he skips back to Babylon. No consequences. And now those same holy vessels, they're on display in the house of his God. Trophies in the house of Marduk. And as far as that world was concerned, Nebuchadnezzar and his God had beaten your God. How do you respond? How do you respond to that? Hey, friend, you know what that might feel like? I mean, in all honesty, right? Like, I don't think any of us could really compare our stories to Daniel's story. But I bet you know what it's like to have life bottom out, to have it just your world upended. Everything that you thought you could count on has changed. You've lost your people. You've lost your sense of belonging. Maybe you don't recognize the world that you're in anymore. Maybe you're scared by what the future might hold. Life doesn't look like what you thought it was going to be. Does all that ever lead you to wonder, where's God? Where's God? I mean, honestly, whether you're somebody who has just general belief in God or someone who's been a Christian for a bit, isn't it amazing how quickly that question can pop up when life gets hard? And it's often when religious people and a lot of professing Christians, it's often when we get our first taste of life bottoming out, of things getting hard, that we can be tempted to walk out on God, and often do. Hey, if that's you, I just want you to know, like, I'm speaking from my own experience too. So I get that. I get what it's like to wrestle with the questions. How could God let life bottom out this way? Well, according to our passage, there are a couple of answers to this, right? So in the case of Daniel and his countrymen in Judah, the reason they faced exile and faced Babylon, the reason was their own sin. You see, at this point in their history, God had been warning his people for hundreds of years that if they chose to rebel against him and his rule as their king, then he'd give them what they wanted. And he would let them live out their days as subjects of another king, the king of Babylon. And they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. It took life bottoming out for them to get them to face that hard reality of their rebellion against God and his good ways. It took exile and the upending of their lives to get them to see just how bad their sin and their rebellion against God was. They had no one to blame but themselves. Hey, y'all. Just say, like, if that's ever us, okay? If that's ever us, if we find ourselves rebelling hard against God, then often he will let us feel the consequences of the sin that we are chasing, to feel our exile. And you know what? When he does that, it is a mercy. It is a mercy. Because see, when life bottoms out that way because of our sin, that's God's invitation for us to stop running from him and instead to run to him, to see how the ways that we are pushing into something that just doesn't work isn't actually working, and we need to turn to him. So friend, if that's you today, know that you're not unique in that experience. Stop running from God. Stop resisting him. Come to him instead. Own the rebellion. Own the failures. And when you do, God meets you there. And he brings hope and he brings healing. He brings you home. What about poor Daniel, though? Daniel and his friends. Because they weren't in Babylon because of their own sin, right? Why would God let their lives bottom out this way? I think our passage hints at a couple of answers. First, God was developing their character. He was taking these young men and building them into the heroic examples of faithfulness to God that honestly has been passed down for centuries now. Listen, odds are you and I we're not even going to come close to having the kind of generational impact that these young men did. The principle still remains true for you and me. If you're a Christian, God remains more committed to your Christ-likeness than to your comfort. He'll use life bottoming out in Babylon to shape and to mold us, to grow our trust in him, to grow our faithfulness to him. We'll talk more about this later. Here's the other reason that the Lord might have let life bottom out for Daniel and his friends. Because behind it all, God was working behind the scenes. He was setting up his plan to use Daniel for good, for the good of worldwide empires, but also for the good of his own people, in a way that never could have happened unless he had been in exile, been in Babylon. Hey, we're going to see this a lot as we study this book, but just a quick take home for us. What to you and me might look like our lives bottoming out could very well be God opening a door to fruitful ministry for you. What to us looks like hitting rock bottom could be God opening a door for fruitful ministry. Look, it's amazing, but this is so often the story of God's people, and not just in the Bible, You can talk to people here in this room, and they'll tell you how God takes some of our worst moments and he uses them not just for our good, but for the good of other people around us. So that's exile. That's life bottoming out in Babylon. But it's precisely in exile, when things seem to have hit rock bottom, that we see some extraordinary faithfulness. Let's start with the faithfulness that we see in Daniel. All right, hey, look, it can be easy for us to miss the dilemma that he faced starting in verse 8. Because after all, it's like, dude, eat the food, right? Why would this have been such a big deal? A couple of reasons I'll give you. So years ago, when God had delivered his people out of Egypt and brought them to be his own people, he'd also given his people a special diet. It was one of the ways that God set his people apart from the whole rest of the world, okay? And look, you know what this is like. Because if you are on a special diet yourself, maybe you're a carnivore, maybe you're someone who does intermittent fasting, or maybe you have some sort of food allergy, perhaps. You know what this is like, because your eating habits give you a commonality with the people who share them, right? And then it kind of makes you distinct from those who don't. So that's what God was doing by giving his people special diet, special kosher diet. And honestly, the food at Nebuchadnezzar's table was going to be anything but kosher. So to eat that food would have meant Daniel and his friends were being just like everybody else. People who weren't marked out by God and his good ways. It would have meant faithlessness to God. That was one thing. But also, the food at Nebuchadnezzar's table had been offered as in sacrifice to Nebuchadnezzar's own gods. Kind of a little bit, I mean, to try to draw it into our day. It's a little bit like praying over our own meals before we eat them. And so to eat this meal that had been offered in sacrifice to Nebuchadnezzar's God would have been like sitting down to a meal presided over by these false gods, these demonic powers, right? And so to just use an image that maybe you're familiar with from the school cafeteria, Daniel and his buddies, they weren't about to get up from their table where they sat with the Lord, the God of Israel, to go to the other side of the cafeteria and join Nebuchadnezzar and his gods at their table on the other side of the room. But see, saying no to Nebuchadnezzar isn't like saying no to the table of school bullies or saying no to the table of like the popular kids. This was saying no. These were captives with literally zero power and zero influence, saying no to the most powerful man in the world at that time. It should have meant their lives. And you can see that in how the chief eunuch responds, right? He's the palace official in verse 10. He's like, look, my life is on the line if things don't go well for you guys. Hey, just a couple quick points of application based on all this. First one's this. One Bible scholar, as he writes about this story, he says this. This kind of heroic faithfulness isn't created in a vacuum. It's the mature fruit of lives and character that have been forged by experience, by the tests and the trials of the providence of God, by the faithfulness and obedience to him. All right, in other words, here's what that means. Y'all, choosing the vegetables mattered. The little things matter. See, every choice that you make to be faithful and obedient to the Lord, it adds to what will shape your character, especially when the hard times hit. You'll only learn to be steadfast in Babylon when the stakes are high, when you have learned the small acts of faithful obedience that God presents you before you every single day. So every little choice that you make to be faithful or faithless, it fleshes out our character. Let me give you some examples, okay? When you choose the truth instead of that small lie that might be more convenient, then you're more likely to show integrity when it really matters, when things really count. If you choose to guard your eyes and your heart from those second looks, from the covert glances and all that, then you're more likely to be steadfast when tempted in an affair. If in the little frustrations in life, if those turn you to God in dependent prayer, rather than turn you away from him in angry frustration, well, when life bottoms out, you're more likely to turn to God and ask him to, like, hide in him to get you through it, right? So there's 1,000 different examples we could run through, but you get the point, right? Choosing the vegetables mattered. Choosing the vegetables mattered. The little things matter. If you're going to have Jesus-like character in this life, you're only going to get there because the Holy Spirit is at work in you, refining you through the little choices that you make every day toward faithfulness. Let's first take home. Here's a second take home that we can take from this. Y'all see how humble and reasonable Daniel and his friends are, even as they stand by their convictions? So here's the take home for us Christians. Listen, being principled, let alone obedient and faithful to God, doesn't mean you have to be a self-satisfied jerk about it. Say it again. Being principled, being faithful to God, doesn't mean you have to be a self-satisfied jerk about it. Okay? Here's the thing. Let's let our difference, our obedience, our faithfulness be winsome, like Daniel's was. In other words, let it be your faithful obedience to God that people take offense at, not your superior attitude, which, by the way, God takes offense to. Okay? And honestly, I kind of wonder if it isn't because of this humble attitude, at least in part, that won Daniel and his friends the favor from these officials and allowed them to have their vegetable diet, right? But you want to know the real reason? The real reason they had favor with their overlords? The real reason they fattened up on a diet of vegetables? The real reason that they became Nebuchadnezzar's favorite picks out of the whole lot? You want to know where the real faithfulness is that's on display in this story? It's God's. It's God's. See, that question that we ask when life bottoms out, when we're in exile, when we found ourselves in Babylon, that question, where is God? Here's the answer. He is on the throne, where he always has been and always will be. He is on the throne being as faithful as he always is. Y'all, this is going to be one of the big themes that we see throughout this book. And over the next several weeks, when it seems like life has bottomed out, when it seems like God is nowhere to be found, when it seems like the evil powers out there have won and have triumphed over God and over his people, God is on the throne. He is the one being faithful to his people. He is the one steadfast in his purposes. See, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the one to conquer Jerusalem. Look at verse 2 with me. It was the Lord who gave it into his hand. The chief eunuch thought he noticed something extraordinary in Daniel and his friends. But it was, verse 9, the Lord who gave Daniel and his friends favor and compassion. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they studied their tails off, I bet, to learn all the things that were given to them. But verse 17, it was the Lord who gave them learning and skills and wisdom and understanding. Why don't you look at verse 21 with me? And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. It can seem like a throwaway verse. But y'all, when it was all said and done in Babylon, when King Cyrus and his Persian armies brought the mighty Babylonian Empire to its knees so that it never rose again, who was it that was left standing? It was the Lord's man. It was Daniel. You know why? Because even the affairs of mighty Babylon the affairs of all the world's systems that are set up in opposition to the Lord, even their affairs are squarely in the hand of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who does whatever he pleases. Our God is a steadfast God. Our God is a faithful God to his faithful people. Hey, speaking of faithful people, when you look at all the different folks represented here in the story of Daniel, where do you see yourself? If you've grown up as a Christian, maybe you've heard this story or this song. It's the children's song. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Friend, you and I, we're not Daniel in this story. We're not Daniel. See, we're the other young Jewish nobility, the ones who were faithless, the ones who compromised when their world bottomed out, the ones who joined Nebuchadnezzar's table. And I'm sure you can give me 1,000 examples of how that's true in your life. And I can give you 1,001 examples of how that's true in my life. So where's the hope? Where's the hope for us? We who are faithless. Well, there's another story. You remember it? Of another young man? A man who stood faithful when the dark powers of hell tempted him toward power and fame and food. Story of our Jesus in the wilderness. See, Satan, he came offering the powers of Babylon to Jesus, the powers of this world order. He came offering Jesus immediate satisfaction, easy self-indulgence. If Jesus would just try Adam's apple, right? If he'd just eat the food, if he'd just submit to Satan and his ways, things could be easier. And yet faithful Jesus was faithful in every test, faithful in every way, faithfulness that built upon faithfulness until the ultimate act of faithful obedience, faithfulness unto death, death on a cross. Y'all, it's that perfect record of faithfulness. It's that flawless faithfulness and obedience in the face of all the powers of Babylon and of darkness. It's that perfect record of faithfulness that he offers to you and to me. That he offers to us, we who don't deserve it. We who have earned instead for us all the trials, the miseries of hell for our own faithlessness. He takes that upon himself. And he gives you and me his perfect record of faithfulness. And friend, it's because Jesus was faithful, because he was faithful in every way, that he has earned us a seat at God's table in that cafeteria. Friend, if you'll just trust him to be that faithful, obedient one, to be the perfection that you and I, we could never be on our own. Here's my question for us today. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to do that for you? Do you trust him to be your everything? Do you trust him to be steadfast and faithful to you in your Babylon right now? That's true. That's true of you. And I'd love for you to join me at his table. Would you pray with me? Lord God in heaven, we're the unfaithful ones. There's no way we could have earned a seat at your table. We are shattered and broken in every possible way. Which is why, Jesus, you came for us. To be what we could not be. To stand in our place as the ultimate faithful one when we are mired down with our own sin and our failings. And we praise you for that. Father, I ask that you would renew our trust in our Savior. That you would wean us away, for those of us who've been Christians for a while, wean us away from trying to perform our ways into your good graces. For those who are coming to get to know you a little bit, I pray, Jesus, that you would let them see all that you require is that we admit our need. I pray that we would all come to you admitting that need. We praise you for your steadfastness, O Lord. You are a good God and a faithful God, a God who has always been faithful to your people, steadfast in your purposes. We pray all this in our Savior Jesus' name, who is the ultimate example of you being steadfast and faithful. Amen.